Well, we're thankful to be together tonight to study the last chapter of 1 Thessalonians. I invite you to turn there in your Bibles. I have to apologize to begin with. I'm still struggling with my voice as I was Sunday evening a little bit. So it's probably going to be more painful for you to listen than it is for me to speak. But maybe we'll get through it together. After all, our theme is endurance this year. So let's power through it. You know, you think about having to suspend our classes for these few weeks and meet here in the auditorium. And we hate that for the classes that were going on, but it's provided an opportunity to study this wonderful little epistle, 1 Thessalonians, and kind of get a sampling of what's going on in some of the other classes with the kids, especially in the foundations, as we're now going through three quarters of the epistles and how we're extracting lessons from the epistles that are good for all ages. And so it's been, I think, beneficial, even though it's not ideal circumstances for us to be able to go through this together. I hope you've gotten something out of it. And Lord willing, this will be the last time that we have to do this. And I think next week the elders are planning for us to go back to our classes. And looking at 1 Thessalonians, Paul talks in the first chapter about the Thessalonian church. He's thankful for it. He's glad these people are saved. It's got a great reputation. It was abounding in love, faith, and hope, and sharing its faith far and wide. Paul enjoyed a wonderful relationship with this church, and he talks about that in chapters 2 and 3. He's concerned for them. He is thankful that they've received him as they have. He prays for them. And then there are some problems in the church that we noticed in our last study, he starts addressing problems with sexual immorality and social conduct, which you'd expect in a Greek city with new converts. They were going to be challenged by that, and so he wants to head that off at the pass, I think. And then understanding the state of the dead, the second coming, those are some things that Paul wants to share with them as well. And so we're right in the middle of that. Just at the start of chapter 5 in our lesson tonight. And we'll also look at some concluding exhortations. In chapter 5 and verse 1, continuing on with the problems of the church, it's not really a problem, but he's helping them understand the nature of the second coming. Remember the last part of chapter 4, he's explained how Christ is going to come, the dead in Christ will rise first, those that are alive will be caught up in the Lord to meet him, and so they'll ever be with the Lord. And he says, comfort one another with these words. And the idea of comforting one another continues on in this next little section, but also there's a grave warning for people who are not prepared for this. And that's what we'll look at as we start in verse 1. Concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. So from words of comfort and hope, he turns to those who don't have hope and who only have a terrible experience to anticipate as the Lord comes finding them unprepared. He says the Lord will come as a thief in the night, or like a pregnant woman giving birth. And those two events have this in common. They're both inevitable. You're going to get broken into sometime or other. You know, the thief is going to come. And if the woman's pregnant, that baby's coming sometime for sure. But nobody knows for sure when. And so you have to be ready. And of course, we laugh at the couples, and I think maybe Sandy and I even like this. You know, you prepare for the baby to come, and then when it comes, you're not prepared. You go crazy and do funny things like going through the drive-thru on the way to the hospital. That's probably not a great thing to do, and some things like that. But you're not as ready as you thought you were. Paul is wanting them to make sure that they are fully ready. There are a couple of other texts I want to relate this to, or that relate to this, maybe I should say. And they have this concept of the thief in the night in common with this text in 1 Thessalonians, the idea of something that's maybe unanticipated or that you don't know the time of, but you need to be ready for constantly. The first of those texts is 2 Peter chapter 3. These two texts have this in common, that they both also talk about how the flood was in the days of Noah. People weren't ready for it and were swept away by it. So in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4, there are those who are saying, where's the promise of his coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning. For this they willfully forget that by the word of the Lord, the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. So there's the destruction of the world in the days of Noah by the flood. And then Peter compares that to the second coming. He says in verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. There's that phrase again. Will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. People in the days of Noah were not prepared. One would think, Noah being a preacher of righteousness, that he would have been warning them about it, and he almost certainly was. But none cared to repent. None cared to prepare themselves. And as sad as that is, it'll happen to a lot of others when Christ comes again. Go with me over to Matthew chapter 24. As you're turning there, I'm going to get down and get my water, which I forgot to bring up. In Matthew 24, Jesus is on this same subject matter, his second coming. And he says in verse 36, of that day and that hour, no one knows. So again, it's coming, but you don't know when. Not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. As the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, and given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two will be in the field, one taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Again, you have that warning, it's going to be like it was in the days of Noah. And Jesus adds this picture to it as well. Two women, you know, two are grinding and maybe two are working in the fields. One's going to be taken and another's left. And that's, I think, a pretty parallel description to what Jesus described, or rather Paul described, I should say, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. When Christ comes again, the dead in Christ are going to rise first, and then those who are alive and in Christ, they'll rise to meet the Lord. So they'll be taken, and those that are not in Christ will be left to experience the destruction of the earth that's described in 2 Peter chapter 3. So all of that corresponds very, very well. There's not really any contradiction at all. In fact, it meshes together rather beautifully if you think about the details that we have in the different accounts and descriptions of the Lord's second coming. What Paul is telling the Thessalonians is, this is going to happen. We don't know when it's going to happen, but you better be ready. Be watchful, be prepared any moment. Saints, unlike those unprepared, unlike those who are living in the world, saints will be awake and be vigilant. So going back to 1 Thessalonians, I'll say starting in verse 4, you brethren are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. We're sons of light, not of darkness. We are to be sober. not drunken or in stupor. So in this passage, soberness and drunkenness and darkness and light are contrasts of the clarity of one's spiritual mind. Okay? So if you get up in the middle of the night, the light's not on, you try to, even if you're familiar with the area, you think your bedroom, your house, if you don't turn on a light, you're going to stumble through and stub your toe, right? It's almost inevitable. So darkness, you can't tell where you're going, you don't know where you're going. Light enables you to know. Drunkenness, your mind's not working right. You'll say and do things that are crazy, maybe out of character, not what you would do otherwise, foolish to say the least. Whereas if you're sober, you can make sound judgments and sound decisions. So what Paul is really talking about here is your the state of your spiritual mind. Are you in darkness? Are you drunk? Where you can't see to go the right way, or your mind's not right to make sound decisions? Or are you in the light where you can see where you need to go and what's right? And you're sober, so your mind is making proper and good decisions. That's what he's contrasting. Those two states of mind, if you will. Certainly drunkenness is a sin. That's not particularly what he's talking about. Soberness is the state of mind we want to stay in contrast to drunkenness. But I think he's using the terms metaphorically and not so much literally. They represent a state of mind. The other thing I want to do as we look at this passage is go back to Matthew 24 for a minute and notice, again in verse 42 of Matthew 24, is Jesus, how Paul's description of all this, as I'm saying in 1 Thessalonians, corresponds so beautifully with Jesus' own teaching in the last part of Matthew 24. It just fits hand in glove. But Jesus says in Matthew 24, 42, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into." There again, that thief in the night illustration, right? He's coming, you need to be ready. "Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you don't expect." And then he talks about, you know, the faithful servant who's going to be ready whenever his master returns. Everything is going to be right. He's been doing right the whole time. Everything will be in order. But the unfaithful servant, when the master's gone away, the unfaithful servant will play, you know. And that's described in the text. And he mistreats his other servants and doesn't do what his master wants him to. And in verse 50, "The master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Here's what Paul does not want for the Thessalonians. These newborn Christians, whom he loves, who are just growing in their faith, facing adversity and tribulation as they are. Satan's probably on them like a hen on a June bug, you know, just all over them all the time. He does not want them to be unprepared when the Lord comes again. He knows, and he wants them to understand, that if they're not prepared, the consequences will be grave eternally. So I believe that's why his warnings here are out of love, out of concern for them. And in hope, I think, that they will take this as motivation to be prepared. So that's what he goes on to talk about. Verse 8, "Let us who are of the day be sober," back in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 8, "putting on the breastplate of faith and love, as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Again, you have faith, love, hope. These are things that they already had as part of their lives. And Paul's encouraged them to keep that armor on. Then he says in verse 9, God did not appoint us to wrath. See, God didn't go through all of this, elect you for salvation, for you to spend eternity in torment, for you to be in the place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. God did not appoint you for that, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Now, I think that phrase, whether we wake or sleep, goes back to chapter 4. Whether we're dead or alive, physically, when Christ comes, we're going to be with Him, whether we wake or sleep. And that's sort of the bookend idea of these verses, that He wants them to have hope that's real, that's motivational. He wants them to understand the consequences of losing their hope, of losing their faith, of losing their love, and that would result in them being not prepared. So he's leaving them with these words in verse 11. Notice, therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are doing. Please notice that the last verse of chapter 4 is nearly identical to that. Right when Paul had talked about the second coming of the Lord, being caught up to be with Him, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another. Same word, comfort, at least in the New King James Version, in chapter 5 and verse 11. The word comfort there can be translated encourage. I think some translations have a translation like that. And then the word edify means to build up. So please notice with me that the Thessalonians, he's dealing with them as children in the faith who had every right to still be children in the faith, because they were young in the faith. They had not been Christians very long at all. To me, and let me just notice this with you in passing, the contrast between how he talks to the Thessalonians and how he talks to the Corinthians could not be greater, because the Corinthians were still babes in Christ, but he tells them, you shouldn't ought to be. There's no reason for you to be. You're still acting like little children, having these spiritually childish problems. And that, you know, he'd spent 18 months there. They should have been way further along than the Thessalonians, with whom he only got to spend maybe a very few weeks, if that. So all through 1 Thessalonians, it's a letter of, I hope you felt this, of encouragement. He's dealing with them as a football player, for instance, might deal with young players instead of the seasoned veterans. He's dealing with them, trying to encourage them, as a football coach might, his younger players. All right, so that leads into this last half of chapter 5, which are just various admonitions and exhortations, verses 12 and 13. We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Those who rule over them would be apostles, possibly elders, if they would have had them in Thessalonica at this early stage. That's possible, but we don't have a record one way or the other. But he tells them to know, esteem, and love those who rule over them. Now, I will say this, elders do rule in the congregation in the sense that Paul is using the word here. The word that's translated rule in this text means to someone who's set over, to superintend, to be a protector or guardian. So that's very much the role of elders. That's the very definition of this word for rule. It's not like ruling with a rod of iron or something like that, but it's ruling as somebody who's superintending, presiding over, being a protector, a guardian of, giving aid to, caring for, giving attention to, those ideas. So that would obviously fit the role of elders as well. And probably he has apostles in mind as well, since he is an apostle, had been there. So he tells them to be at peace among themselves. One of the greatest things we can do to show respect and love for our leaders is to cooperate with one another. Anybody that has a family knows that if the children will cooperate with one another, it makes the parents' lives a lot easier. If you don't get children cooperating with each other, then the parents' lives become really difficult. And so be at peace among yourselves. He says, again, looking at these verses again, recognize who these people are. Recognize what they're doing. Know them, one translation says. They labor among you. They're over you in the Lord. They admonish you. Esteem them highly in love for their work's sake. So give them a lot of respect, is what he's saying. Then he says in verse 14, we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. The ESV, instead of saying warn the unruly, I think says admonish the idle. And if you try to do a word study of the word that's translated either unruly or idle, you come to the conclusion it can be translated either way. I think the commonality probably is that whether they're unruly or they're idle, they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. Again, we can apply that to children, right? Sometimes our children are just unruly. They're misbehaving all over the place, doing a lot of things they shouldn't do, acting out. That's unruly. And then sometimes they're just sitting on their beds eating potato chips when they're supposed to be doing stuff. That's idle. In both cases, they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. Okay? So that's what Paul, I think, that's the word has that breadth of meaning here. That if there are people who are not doing what they're supposed to be doing, which whether it's doing things other than what they're supposed to be doing or not doing what they're supposed to be doing, what are you supposed to do to them? Warn them. Warn them. And the word that's translated warn in some translations, again, it could be translated admonish. So that's the word admonish, it's a little bit more than just like the word encouragement or saying a good word to. It's getting on somebody a little bit, showing them that they need to be doing something other than what they're doing. That word admonish goes to those ideas. But what I want you to notice about this verse is that different people need different things. Don't treat everybody the same way. If somebody is, as Paul goes on to say, faint-hearted, they're not being unruly. They're not just idle and not doing what they're supposed to be doing. They're just worn out. They're hurt in their heart. They don't have the courage to continue on. You got to deal with that person differently than you do the unruly and the idle. So what he says is, comfort, that word he's used an awful lot here in these verses, comfort the faint-hearted. And then, what if somebody's weak? They want to do right, but they're just weak. Uphold them. You lift their arms up. You help them along the way in a positive way. So different people with different conditions require different approaches to helping them. But whatever the approach is needed, those are the approaches that we should take. If the only thing you have in your bucket of tools, as someone who's trying to help the brethren, if the only thing you have is a hammer, then every problem looks like a nail. But every problem is not a nail. OK? okay? Every problem is not a nail. You have to deal with different problems with different people differently. This is taught very explicitly in this passage. It's one of the best, I think, in scriptures at teaching that. Think about what Jude wrote in Jude verses 22 and 23, where he talks about, on some have compassion, making a distinction, others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment that's defiled by the flesh. So, you know, the different approaches. Where is the person spiritually? How are you trying to help them? What do they need? Some people just need some compassion. Other people need to be yanked, yanked out of the fire to save their souls. So all of that goes into our wisdom that God gives us that we need to pray for in dealing with people with in various conditions with various kinds of problems. And there's the fine print on all of that. Warn the unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak. Be patient with all. Paul tells Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle, able to teach, patient. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, that they may know the truth. All right, then in chapter 5 and verse 15, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Paul had written to the Romans in Romans chapter 12, or wrote later to the Romans in Romans chapter 12, virtually the same thing. Don't render evil for evil. Just because somebody's done dirt to you, that doesn't mean you have the right or even should do dirt to them. It's not the way to handle it for a Christian. I know that's, again, counterintuitive. It's not according to what human nature, as we call it, often is. But it is God's way of doing things. It's spiritual truth. Don't render evil for evil. Rejoice always. Paul will admonish the Philippians. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. So there's always a reason to be happy if we're in Christ, if we have eternity to look forward to in Him. He continues with his admonitions in verse 17. Pray without ceasing. Never cease to pray. Make that a continuous part of your life. And connected with that, in everything, give thanks. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Reminds us of things that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesians as well. He told them to pray always, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 20, that should be chapter 6 and verse 20. Giving thanks always to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So pray continually with a thankful heart, with a joyous heart. Don't give up on that. These new Christians needed to have an understanding of what a day-to-day spiritual life in Christ was like. And Paul just gives them a very brief outline of it here. This is a great thing. It'd be a great thing for any Christian to take. And here's some daily things to do. Just an outline of things I need to do today. So, you know, you back up and you think about that. Don't render evil for evil. Rejoice. Pray. Give thanks. Don't quench the Spirit. Now, I know Pentecostals look at this and they say, well, that means, you know, when you get the baptism of the Holy Spirit, don't try to put that out. Well, that's not anything like what it's talking about. The Holy Spirit is guiding us through God's Word, changing us in our lives as we apply that Word to our lives. The Spirit, I think his part in our lives is indicated by maybe the next three admonitions. Look at those. So he says, don't quench the Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. All of that, I think, relates to not quenching the Spirit. Despise not prophecies, or do not despise prophecies. Please notice, again, for our Pentecostal friends. He does not say, do not despise prophesying. It's not the verb, it's the noun, the content of prophecy. Do not despise the prophecies. What have the prophets said? What have they spoken in the name of the Lord? Don't despise God's word, in other words. Don't, if you did that, if you despise God's word, what are you doing? You're quenching the Spirit. Don't quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast that what is good. Test it by what? God's word, the prophecies that you're not going to despise. You're going to take those and test all things by the word that's been given us by the Spirit. That's how we test for truth. And then we abstain from every form of evil, because God's word teaches us to discern good from evil. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. That's how we know how to discern good from evil, by God's word, which is given us by the Spirit. So all of that relates to the work of the Spirit in our lives in a really real way, as consistent with Scripture. Paul ends with just some greetings and well wishes in verse 23. He says, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here again, he's pointing them to the coming of Christ. He's talking about their eternal preservation, body, soul, and spirit, all of man, the spirit, the life force, the soul, our inner and true being, and our body, which will be changed and preserved eternally. He says, may all of that be kept for you as you are sanctified, completely, set apart and made holy for an eternal existence with God. He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it. God will do that. And so then he requests prayers. Brethren, pray for us. He encourages them to greet one another with a holy kiss, as was customary in that day. Five times that's commanded in the New Testament in various epistles, to greet one another or to greet one another with a holy kiss. And then he says, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. So guess what? If you've been here for the last few weeks as we've gone through 1 Thessalonians, we've kept that command, right? We've read it to the holy brethren, because that's what Paul said to do with it. And then he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. He ends by talking to them about God's grace and how it can abide with them. What we've seen in this section, some key concepts. When Christ returns, the dead in Christ will rise first, then those who remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. What a grand, glorious mind picture that is. Keep that in your head. Comfort one another with those words. The day of the Lord is going to come. We don't know when. We must be prepared. Elders need to be respected and loved for the work that they do. The kind of encouragement we give to fellow Christians depends on what is needed and appropriate for that person. Do not render evil for evil. Do good to everyone. And our lives should be characterized by rejoicing, prayer, thanksgiving, and following what the Spirit has revealed. So thank you for going through 1 Thessalonians with me in the last few weeks, and do hope and pray that it's been beneficial. It's really a wonderful little epistle. It's the kind that you could kind of read if you're down as a Christian, you just need some encouragement yourself. It would just take a few minutes to read it. It's got a lot of great encouragement in it.